Church, if you'll now turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, we pick back up and continue our look at the book of Romans. And as we do so, there's a few realities at play that I want to acknowledge. There's some temptations that are always present whenever we come into our time of worship here on Sunday, especially revolving around the Word. Temptations to let our minds wander, temptations to tune out, or to find things that we say, well, this particular one isn't relevant to me, this text, or maybe just struggling to understand. It causes us to dismiss some things. But I want to exhort all of us this morning to make sure not to give in to these temptations. These are particularly so when we're picking back up in a series that we've taken a break on, and so we've kind of forgotten some of the context of what we're leading into, and I'm going to do my best this morning to contextualize and kind of do a little bit of backtracking to help refresh our memories. But the other thing is that we're all coming in this morning weary from a long week, struggling with different evidences of a broken world that are being realized in each of our lives individually in different ways. We're all coming in here this morning desiring the truth of God's word, though, to speak into our situations. And so chapter 4 here of Romans is full of Old Testament references, different covenants and interpretations of those covenants and how they show us God's providential working in our salvation. And morning, what I don't want us to do is to think that we just need to just kind of tune out chapter 4 here, just wait till we get to 5, which is maybe a little bit more applicable, we might think, but I want us to realize that what's at stake this morning is the good news of the gospel, the imputation of Christ's righteousness onto us. We who are ultimately sinful and rebellious can be made righteous through faith in Christ, the God-man, who made himself a willing sacrifice for sin in complete obedience to God the Father. And how God's providential working of this is made known in the story of Abraham, and the promises therein apply to us as members of the church, as children of God. For all those who have faith in Christ, these things are directly applicable to us. And chapter 4 makes that clear. And as we'll see this morning, this changes everything. So I want you to stand once more briefly in honor of the reading of God's word as we read our text for this morning, which comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is the word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word this morning, I pray, God, that you would help to sharply focus our minds and hearts on the realities therein. Help us to remember that when we read your word, the first and foremost thing that is happening is you speaking to us. So let that not be lost this morning. Let us see your glorious salvation, which you have provided us in Christ, your providential working from before the beginning of time. God, help us to see your good character as displayed in your gospel. I pray that you would guard my lips from error and help us, Lord, to see you and to know you truly according to your word. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So if you'll remember, last we left off in our Romans series, Paul was addressing the reality that being ethnically Jewish does not inherently make one justified before God, and neither does following the covenant of circumcision. In making this argument, Paul has pointed to the chronology of events in the storyline of Abraham. In the way in which God acted to justify Abraham as evidence of God's intent and God's purpose and consistency made known in Christ. So let's backtrack just a little bit to verses 11 through 12 of chapter 4. And you'll see here, and hopefully your mind will be refreshed as to what I'm talking about. He received the sign of circumcision, so that he there is Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So, what we're seeing here is Paul again using this reality of the chronology in which God was working in the life of Abraham, that the promise and the faith that Abraham had was what justified him before God, and that all of this came before the seal of circumcision was instituted by God, showing that it is not the physical act of circumcision that makes one justified before God, nor is it the inherent ethnicity of one who makes one justified before God. But rather what? It is those who either have A, verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised. So it's those who believed, those are the children of Abraham. Also, verse 12, the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith. So belief and faith. It's the faith that makes us righteous before God, making for himself a united people who are chosen, holy, and pleasing to him has been God's plan from the very beginning. There can be no dividing wall, no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Therefore, any ideology which would seek to emphasize that divide is flawed at best and intentionally deceptive at worst. Again, notice here, verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that's the Gentiles. That's us, church. And then verse 12 is addressed to the Jew, that Abraham is also the father of those who are circumcised, so that's Jews, who are not merely circumcised. Just consider that statement for a second to the Jew. To make the act of circumcision, the following in the covenant of circumcision, a merely statement. I mean, that is blasphemous to the Jewish mindset. But Paul says that those who are the true children of Abraham are those who are not merely circumcised, but those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see, the only way one can believe, the only way one can have faith is to receive a new heart. So you see, church, to receive a new heart, one must walk in the footsteps of faith. We read this in Ezekiel. This comes, obviously, much after, very far after Abraham. But the prophet Ezekiel speaking to the children of Israel who are being exiled in the Babylonian exile because of their sinfulness and their blatant disobedience to God, their lack of faith in God, their lack of desire to walk in the faith of the footsteps of Abraham. the Lord says this is what he is getting ready to do. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and then gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, the Jewish mindset consistently always was about obedience to the law preceding a faith that followed in the footsteps of Abraham. But God has consistently communicated throughout his word, even beginning with Abraham, that what must happen first is that one must love God truly, believe God. What does that mean? It means to trust in his good character. Trust that he is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. Before one can walk in the footsteps of the obedience to the law, one must walk in the footsteps of faith. Now let's remind ourselves, the last time we were in this series, before I left for Peru, we gave ourselves kind of a definition of faith as we're seeing here in Romans. And that was this, that faith equals a complete reliance upon God's character to fulfill God's promises as revealed in God's word. Faith is a complete reliance upon God's character to fulfill God's promises as revealed in God's word. See, the Christian life is not simply about feeling and emotion. The Christian life is not about making sure I feel satisfied, secure, or at ease. It's not about making sure that I follow this subset of rules and making sure that I can make myself justified before God. The Christian life is foremost and ultimately about making what was once a completely self-absorbed dead man alive again with a new heart focused on the glory of God. And that this work of making that dead man alive cannot be done by the dead man, but must be done by the one whom that dead man has faith in. Without a new heart, you will not rightly desire God's glory. You will only ever desire your own. Therefore, no amount of laws, deeds, or efforts will earn the justification that can only come through walking in the footsteps of Abraham. So you see, church, those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. And that is what Paul is getting to as he's making this argument for justification by faith. He wants his readers to know and understand that this is not new. This is not changing the faith, but rather that in Christ we have now realized what God was doing all along. That those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. So whether they be ethnically Jewish and circumcised, or whether they be non-Jewish, that what matters is not ethnicity, but what matters is faith. And have they walked in the footsteps of the faith, the same faith that Abraham had? This is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it means to love God rightly, to walk in the footsteps of faith. Faith is the promise, faith in the promise to Abraham that he would bear a son. Remember, that's what we see in Genesis 15, is Abraham says, "Oh, but I don't have an heir. And so someone from my household will have to be my heir." But God says, "You will have an heir." this promise is initially fulfilled in Isaac, but it's made complete in Christ. This is life and peace and satisfaction and love that the world cannot provide. To trust in God's promises, to have faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be a child of promise is a grace which satisfies unlike anything else. And this is where we pick up in verse 13 of our text for today. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, to this point, we've read of God's promise to Abraham many times over these first few chapters in Romans. We've referenced Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Genesis 12, the promise announced. Genesis 15, the promise confirmed. And Genesis 17, the promise established through covenant. At what point have we read that the Lord's promise was for an inheritance of the world? Because that's what Paul says here in verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So at what point have we read that he would be heir of the world? In Genesis 12, 15, 17? Nowhere. That wording is not there. That explicit wording, as Paul cites it right here, is not there. What we read consistently is that the inheritance is what? It is the promised land and the promised people. So what is Paul citing here? Where is he getting this inheritance of the world from? Well, notice first that this is not a citation or quotation. So that's our first indication as to what we're seeing here. So what is it that we're seeing here? This is an exposition of the Abrahamic promise. What do I mean by that? Although the explicit promise of the world is not stated in the Lord's promise to Abraham, it is there nonetheless. Let's turn to Genesis, because if I can't show you this from the word, then I'm just up here babbling, right? So let's turn to Genesis and see what I mean. Where is Paul getting this idea? So Genesis 12, we begin there. This is the promise initiated, the promise announced. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we're seeing that initially this is told to be a blessing of his immediate descendants. But that from this would come an expansion that all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. Well, let's also read chapter 15. All right, so go to chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 12 is the promise announced. Go therefore. Now we see here in Genesis 15 the promise confirmed. This again, if you go to the beginning of chapter 15, you see the Lord announces, fear not, I am your shield. And Abraham says, oh, what will you give me, for I continue childless? You promised me a great nation, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through me, but I'm still childless, and Eliezer is going to have to be my heir. And what does the Lord say? Verse 4 of chapter 15. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So it was belief in this promise that he would inherit not just a family line, but a family line through which would come a blessing to all the nations of the earth. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, in which would outnumber the stars. We continue, chapter 17. If you go there, Genesis 17, picking up in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, implicit throughout the promise to Abraham is the blessing that the promise would grow beyond the bounds of those who were ethnically born into Abraham's family. As such, also implied is the expansion of territory. That not only would God bless the descendants of Abraham, but bless them with the promised land. Beyond the bounds of this, as this promise grows, as we see consistently throughout from 12 to 15 to 17, is that this promise would mean not only expansion of children, which would outnumber the stars, but also expansion of territory. A promised land world filled with children of promise, looking in complete faith to the good God who has founded and made us. This promise is again repeated if you go to Genesis 22 and Abraham's offering up of Isaac. Genesis 22, a familiar story where we see this promise once again repeated, starting in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So as we go forth from here, we see repeatedly that the size of Israel, those who are ethnically descended from Abraham, is not emphasized as being to their strength or credit. Rather, we actually see the opposite. In fact, this is what we read the Lord saying to Israel in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, how does all this connect with what Paul is saying here in verse 13? The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Paul is expounding on this, giving us his preaching of the text, showing that God's promise to Abraham all along was not one ethnic people, but that from him and in this promise, God would bless all the nations of the earth, a people that would outnumber the stars. Well, how does that come? It doesn't come from one ethnic people, but it comes from all the nations of the earth being blessed because of you. And this promise of the world, this offspring would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, the children of Abraham are heirs to the true land of promise, the world. This, of course, was the creation mandate. This, of course, is God's redemptive purpose in Abraham. Fill the earth, subdue it, enjoy it, reap its produce, all the while bringing glory to my aim. This is the creation mandate. And in God's redemptive purpose, and as he's redeeming for himself a people, he is enabling us to fulfill that mandate. This, of course, Paul addresses also in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul puts it this way. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. So multiple peoples of God, but one united people of God. That's what Paul is getting at there. Pick back up. Referring to many, but referring to one. So it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. So here again, just as he is in Romans, he's referring to the chronology of how God is working in Abraham and revealing his promise and showing that it comes by faith. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the fact that Abraham's covenant with God and the resulting promises all take place outside of and before the giving of the law is no small matter for Paul. Rather, this shows the providential and intentionality of God the Father. So we pick back up in verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. This makes it so plain and clear, it almost needs no expositing. But I'm going to give it my best shot. So, if it were by human ability that we inherit the promises of God, if it were by human ability that we could adhere to the same promises of Abraham, if it were by human ability that we could be made righteous before God, then there is no need for faith, Paul says. Faith is pointless. What does it mean that Abraham believed God? If Abraham was able to be justified before God because of his own doing, then why do we care that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness? If it were by human ability that we inherit the promises of God, there would be no need for faith. And therefore, the promise of Abraham, which is wholly founded upon faith, would be void, Paul says. If it's the adherents of the law who are able to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. And there is no good news because the law, which came 430 years afterward, revealed what? That we can't uphold it. That we can't do it. That there is no way that we can try hard enough to obtain God's standard. So then all man can be divided into two heirs. That's H-E-I-R-S, not A-I-R-S, okay? So, two heirs. All the world is either an heir of the world or an heir of wrath. Paul makes this even clearer as you go to verse 15. For the law brings wrath. So that is, those who trust in the law or adherents of the law who think that I just need to uphold the covenant of circumcision, be Jewish, and I can make myself and be declared righteous before God, All the world is either an heir of the world, those who have the law of God written on their hearts, who but because of their suppression of the truth, resist God, deny him the glory due his name, and think that they can follow their own law and make their own path in this life and satisfy their desires, define their own truths. All the world is either an heir of the world in righteousness by faith or an heir of wrath. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see, to be an heir of wrath means to seek justification by means of the law. Whether that's by God's law and thinking that it's God's law, so if I just follow it and I adhere to it as closely as I can and I'll set up laws around God's law so that I can better follow God's law, that's how I'll justify myself. Or if it's by following the law that is written on our hearts and not giving glory to God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, to be an heir of wrath means to seek justification by means of the law. To be an heir of the world means to be a child of promise, having a righteousness not of our own, which comes through the flesh, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Therefore, the law exposes in us the reality of our sinfulness and our complete and utter dependence on the grace, mercy, and provision of God in Christ. Don't you see, church, that Christ is the standard by which we must reevaluate all of life? If only we would be a church full of individuals who collectively weigh out everything through the standard of Christ. The potential for kingdom advancement in Henderson and beyond is exponential. If we weighed out what it means to be a father in light of Christ. If we weighed out what it means to be a husband in light of Christ. If we weighed out what it means to be a wife and a mother. If we weighed out what it means to be in a marriage relationship, to be in a family. If we weighed out what it means to be a member of the church in light of Christ. We must reevaluate all of life by the standard of Christ. But you know what holds us back, don't you? It's me, and it's you. Instead of constantly reevaluating everything off the standard of Christ, we playfully reevaluate everything off the standard of our flesh. We allow our minds to play law games, making justification out to be about our ability to uphold the law. We self-justify rather than being justified based off the standard which God has set. In his grace, God exercises forbearance that we may realize this fault and desperately seek him truly for the necessary strength and discipline to kill the flesh and submit to him only and always. Paul puts it this way as he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He states, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." See, Paul began to view his life in light of the calling which God had made Christ known to him in a very physical and tangible way, as Paul sees the resurrected Christ and is transformed completely. That is the same thing that he has done in the life of every one of us who have submitted to the truth of the gospel, as he has brought us from death to life, given us new hearts, allowed us to walk in the footsteps of faith of our father Abraham. and to reevaluate completely all of life based off the standard of Christ. You see, Christ is the ultimate example of the faithfulness of God. And we saw that earlier, Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law and no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, it is by trusting in the promise. It is by believing in God. The true offspring, the true fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the true and better fulfillment of God's promised son to Abraham. By believing in Christ, the true and better sacrifice whose imputed righteousness makes us spiritual children of Abraham and heirs to the world. Thus we go on to read Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Because maybe if you, at this point you see that I still don't understand what this means to be heirs of the world. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that they would be heirs of the world. We're children of Abraham because we walked in faith. Like you're following in that. But I still don't understand this world concept. We read Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We read in Christ's model prayer, going on to Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thus we read in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Our Great Commission of going to the world to proclaim the glory of God. Our prayer that God's kingdom come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven is rooted in his promise to Abraham, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the podcast host was visiting with a political commentator about the conflict in Israel, and they go on and on, and they got to the point of how many evangelical Christians visit Israel every year and how many of them have an ideology that Israel has to maintain control of Israel-Palestine in order to see Jesus come back. And so these are two non-believers in this podcast that are espousing this is the idea. And I thought to myself, how sad of a testimony that the greater Christian community has espoused, that this is the little and pathetic view of God which so many Christians have portrayed. This is the testimony which has been borne out. Church, how little we make God out to be when we don't read our Bibles. It was never about geopolitical borders, but it's about God's glory being proclaimed to the whole earth, that all the families of the earth would be blessed by declaring the same faith which is in our father Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that kings would come from him, the King of Kings would come from him. I want us to be a church that has an ever-increasing view of the grandeur, glory, and providence of our God as revealed in his word. That we would cower in fear, not at geopolitical happenings as if we could in any way influence the actions, but that we would cower in fear at the grandeur and glory of our God and Creator, who has shown His immeasurable grace to give us faith in Christ, that we would be children of promise who walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham. We read this in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. We go on to read this also in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. Church, in Christ, God has made all those who trust in Him, in the promise, children of Abraham, who walk in the footsteps of faith with clean hearts as heirs of the world, a world which will be renewed by a Savior who is making it new and who is working in our hearts to make us new, that we will be heirs of promise, heirs of the world, glorifying Him into eternity. And the question of eternity is, are you in Him as an heir of the world to the praise of His glorious grace? Or are you an heir of wrath? Because that's what awaits those who are not children of Abraham, but who trust either in their own law or who think that by their own working they can earn justification before God. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. God has made His law known that we might know our transgression before Him and respond rightly to the reality of Christ. What does this have to do with our current plight? Because I began this sermon by saying, like, I can understand how we might see how This doesn't really apply. Like, I'm coming in with struggles in this world, struggles in my home, struggles at work, struggles here, struggles there. What does this have to do with our current plight in this broken world? That we, if we endure as children of faith, children of promise, we inherit the world, not as it is now broken by sin, but we inherit the world as a kingdom of priests giving glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us endure, church. Endure in faith. Endure in looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. We come before You, humbled by the faith which You have given us, that You have providentially chosen us to walk in the footsteps of Abraham, to know You rightly. And yet, God, there are still those in this world who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who seek to be heirs of wrath rather than heirs of the world. God, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. That through us as Your church, as we bear out a testimony that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto You, Christ. So therefore we go and we make known to the nations of Your glorious grace. Pray, God, that You would be drawing the nations to Yourself through our testimony. Let it begin in our homes. Let it begin in our neighborhoods. And let us trust in Your promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed let us endure in faith in Christ. If there be anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know you truly and rightly, who has not submitted to Christ as Lord, but rather has persisted in the hardness of heart, in the deadness of sin, I pray that you would make these realities clear to them, that you would draw them to yourself, bring them unto repentance, and bring them from death to life. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.